In high school, we were assigned a book to read called A Prayer for Owen Meany, and it was written by John Irving. And one of the points, this young character named Owen gets up, and he makes this proclamation about faith. He says, "Anyone can be sentimental about the Nativity. Any fool can feel like a Christian at Christmas, but Easter is the main event. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a believer." And it was such a sort of a powerful moment in the story, and everyone was kind of taken aback a little bit. And and what I want to focus on from that is this idea that the resurrection, that Easter is the main event of the Christian faith. It is the main event. Other things are important, but it's the main thing. But also, as we go through the Gospel of John, what we find is how it's written is that the cross and the empty tomb go together. They're this like one event. This culminates in the saving work of Jesus. And so before we get to the resurrection, we need to spend time at the foot of the cross and thinking about its significance, what it is, and what it means. You really appreciate the light of dawn after you have trembled and shivered through the night. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through the entirety of John 19. I just felt it's good just to pause in these stories, in the text. These details matter as we kind of think about and ponder the significance in our own lives of this central event in the Christian faith. But before we do so, I just want to set one word of tone about the meaning of Good Friday. Because we can look at the title, Good Friday, and we think, shouldn't it be called Sad Friday? Shouldn't it be called Bad Friday because, you know, of what happened to Jesus on the cross? And so the reason it's called Good Friday, it's called good not because of what happened to Jesus, but because of what happened for us. It's called Good Friday, not because of what happened to Jesus, but because of what happened for us. And we're going to unpack a little bit about the significance of that and what that means. And so we're going to go to John chapter 19. If you've got your scripture, you can follow along and we'll put the words up there as well. And we're just going to go through. I'm going to just explain those kind of details I think that we need to understand some of the gravity of the story. I'm not going to explain everything, but I'll go through the entirety of chapter 19. Verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. So Pilate's the Roman governor. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and said, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. So, first of all, flogging. Really, the word here is severe flogging. What we need to know is that the Romans had three levels of punishment and torture, escalating in brutality. And what is here described is the third and most severe. It's the last step before murder, the last step before crucifixion. Flogging was horrific. Many people died before the process of flogging was completed, died in a pool of their own blood. So you have to imagine large whips by powerful Roman soldiers. And these whips often had pieces of glass or metal in the end of them, and it's designed to rip flesh and skin off of a body. This is what is happening to Jesus. And then they take this crown of thorns, push it on his head. They're mocking him. They're saying, "King, yeah, right." They're mocking him. Blood flows down his face. Why a purple robe? Because purple is the color of royalty. "Hail, King of the Jews." Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Most likely a reference to Leviticus 24:16, the blasphemy law. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Now here, what we need to know is going on. This is political gamesmanship, isn't it? Right? And so Caesar, this is the Roman emperor in Rome. This is to whom the person to whom Pilate reports. So they're saying, if this person, you know, is gathering a following as a king, you're not, and you let him go, you're really not being loyal to your boss, are you? And so they're threatening him with political gamesmanship. Verse 13, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. So recall what the Passover is, and the significance of this will come back. So this is the annual festival where the Jewish people go to Jerusalem to celebrate and remember when God had liberated the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. So this is the annual celebration, remembering that. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Pause. So in saying that we have no king but Caesar, of course, they're showing their lack of faith, because their own king as Jews should be God. I also want to say another note here about this text. So Pilate is interacting with the Jews, who are obviously looking very bad. This text has been used wrongly in the past, at times, by some people, as a license for anti-Semitism. We should not do that. We cannot use the text for this. And so we need to know that what's happening here, Jesus is a Jew. The disciples are Jewish. And so there's arguments and debates within Judaism as to whether or not Jesus is or is not the Messiah. Okay, some obviously believe he is, some isn't. Some people, particularly in the religious establishment and in the leadership, are advocating against Jesus. And so we just need to kind of be aware that those things are going on. This cannot be a passage used to justify anti-Semitism. There are some people within the larger group, and that larger group includes Jesus and also the disciples, who are having this internal debate. Continuing, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. The soldiers, big Roman killing machines, took charge of Jesus. And so if we were watching a movie of this, this is when the dark, gloomy, spooky music would get louder and we start to shake, okay? Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Crucifixion. I just want us to pause because they crucify him. The detail has gone over almost so quickly that we need to pause and think about how horrible and horrific this is. So, crucifixion. It is a public shaming and torture ritual. And in the first century, the picture, the image of a cross was so jarring, it was so disturbing. It was reserved only for political criminals, for the bandits of the worst kind. Using the word cross was not deemed acceptable in polite conversation. But today we've kind of pacified the idea of the cross. Its jarring nature has become less severe to us because we wear them around our necks, as we should. We put them on our walls and on top of church buildings and everything else, and on bumper stickers. I get this. In the ancient world, it was the equivalent of the electric chair. So imagine having a picture of an electric chair right there, or an electric chair around our necks. That's kind of what we're thinking of here. So it's an abrasive image. Nails or stakes go through the individual where the hand meets the arm. And the person was crucified naked, so it's humiliation. It's about shame as well. People are there making fun, mocking, spitting. And in all likelihood, the feet were actually not just all the way down, but are kind of on the side, and the knees are bent, and then the stake is gone through the ankles, and there's a function for that that makes the torture worse. And so as the individual hangs there, the weight of their own body causes the arms to dislocate. And what happens is the chest cavity starts to begin to fill with their own fluids and blood, and they start to drown internally. And so if you're going to get any air, you need to kind of stand up on your own. Remember, your legs are bent. And you have to force the pressure down on your ankles to get some air as you kind of start to rise up a little bit. But of course, that's extremely, excruciatingly painful because there's a spike through your ankles. So this is kind of the function of how crucifixion exists and how horrible it was. Some of you will have seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. I don't recommend seeing it. It's very gory. Historians say this is very close to what crucifixion would have been like in the ancient world. Verse 19, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, this isn't just a statement, of course, and they're supposed to be mocking him here. However, there's irony because it's true. He actually is the King of the Jews. He is the long-awaited Messiah. But also, the sign serves another function. It's a warning to other people. You mess with Rome, this happens to you. And so it's a threat. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. They want everyone who reads whatever to be able to know what's going on. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. Partly because a seamless garment was very rare and had value. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. It's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 18. And notice how he keeps quoting scripture. It's to confirm in our minds that everything that is happening is unfolding according to God's plan. So this is what the soldiers did. Verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, his mother is watching. His mother is there. And the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. So the disciple who witnessed this is the gospel writer, the apostle. He's speaking about himself in the third person. He was there. And in this moment, Jesus shows love and honor towards his mother by making sure she is provided for after he is physically no longer there. And this is, she's entrusted to the care of John the apostle, also the gospel writer. Verse 28, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Finished what? We'll come back to that. Now, it was the day of preparation, meaning Friday, and the next day was to be a special or a great Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. By the way, none of the dialogue between Jesus and the criminals is recorded here, but you can find that in Luke's gospel. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Well, it's actually interesting, by the way, J. Warner Wallace, who makes a habit of investigating, cold case, crimes. He says that this is actually a piece of hidden science, hidden in the text, to dispel conspiracy theories that Jesus never actually died. So some people have said, oh, he just fainted. So and it looked like he came back to life. He was resurrected. No, he was just passed out and he came back. They say that even after everything that we have learned about Jesus and even after the text says that he died. And part of the reason this is hidden science is this, is because after rigor mortis begins, water starts to collect in the lungs. And if the pericardial sac is penetrated, both blood and water come out. Now, that wasn't given scientific articulation for another 1,800 years, but this little detail is included in the text, and it communicates to us that Jesus had actually died. Verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony. So this is about himself. This is John saying, I was there. I saw it. I'm giving this testimony, and I was there. And his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testified so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Quotes from Exodus 12 and Zechariah 12. Now, that's John. He was there. He's watching. See, later we'll sing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" John would say, "Yes." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And that would have been, given everything that's gone on, would have been very dangerous to him personally to ask for this. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. Remember him? The man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. That's the whole conversation about being born again, back from John chapter 3. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I previously said that we would return to Jesus' words in verse 30, "It is finished." Well, what is finished? Well, there's a variety of things that we could focus on here. Well, the first one clearly is that his earthly life was finished, right? His heart stops beating, and so that's certainly temporary because he will come back to life. His heart will start beating again. For the moment, his earthly life had finished, and I just want to dwell on the earthly nature of that and just the human dimension and element. Like, Mary was there. And that detail just really struck me, like, more so than other years. Imagine, you know, she's gone through labor. She's given birth. She's taken care of him. She's bowed her head, looked at Jesus, smiling down at him in her arms. And now she stands at the foot of the cross, looks up as his head is bowed down, this time towards her, as blood drips from his body and as he takes his final breath. Second, what else is finished? Well, his pain was finished, and that's not insignificant. After everything we've heard about, after everything that has been described, author Norman Mailer, you know, thinking about all, you know, what we know about the torture, what we know about flogging, what we know about the Roman ritual of crucifixion, says, surely Jesus must have been luminous with pain through the course of what he experienced. Luminous with pain. And so the pain is finished at this point. But third, his mission. A big part of his mission is finished, because a central aspect of that mission was to die in our place. He comes to die in our place. Now, what's the meaning of all this? Okay, so we need to kind of think of the big picture of what's happening in the Gospel of John. So remember way back in chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist introduces Jesus, what does he say? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," takes away the sins of the world, okay? So think of that, Lamb of God. Okay, so we got that in our minds here. Then why are Jesus and all the disciples in Jerusalem to begin with? Well, they're there for that annual Passover festival, right? That annual remembrance and celebration of the Hebrews being freed from slavery in Egypt. Well, what happened there? Well, remember in the last plague, the plague of the firstborns, back in the book of Exodus, a lamb is slaughtered and the blood is put on the doorposts. And so, when the Lord passes over the Jewish homes, he will see the blood, and the people in those homes will experience rescue. They will be saved because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, Jesus comes on the cross. The gospel is written to communicate to us that he is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God. And his blood is also what saves, the sacrifice of what he has done for us on the cross. And there's so many other details in the gospel that tell us that we are supposed to pick up on this imagery. When Jesus dies, how it happens, even the fact that his legs aren't broken. Details matter, right? All these details mean something. Well, you know, the lamb, like, their bones weren't supposed to be broken if they were to be an acceptable sacrifice. So the fact that Jesus' legs aren't broken is another one of the things that communicates to us, wait a second, the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's Jesus. But instead of us being freed from slavery, we are freed from the consequence and punishment of our sin, which is judgment and wrath on our God, hell, separation from God forever, something we cannot remedy on our own. And so Jesus goes to die on the cross in our place, liberating us from all this and giving us eternal life as a gift. His saving work is done. Gary and Mary Jane Chaussey were devoted parents to their 11-year-old daughter, Andrea, who was confined to a wheelchair because of cerebral palsy. And they were in a train ride, and that train went off the rails, and it went into a river in Louisiana. Like, this is a horrific thing that happened. However, you know, it's not totally submerged yet, and so there's windows, and people are scrambling, trying to get out of this train, like it's going slowly into this river in Louisiana. And of course, they could have gotten out, but their daughter, who's 11 years old, is confined to a wheelchair, so she can't get out by herself. And so all their energy gets focused on saving the child. And after a little while, there's rescuers on the outside, and they get Andrea out of the window to safety, but just as they do so, it starts to slip, and the water gets up, and they die as their train goes into that river in Louisiana. And people are like, wow, that's sad, but that's a heroic act. That's a beautiful thing. What is that? Is it a split-second decision? Is it some sort of biological urge and impulse that a parent wants their child to outlive them? Sure. But very simply and profoundly, it's because of love. It's because of love. And that is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And because of all this, I'd like you to consider how you are lovable. Jesus died for you, specifically for you. For the sins of the world, yes, but specifically for you, with all your mistakes, with all your foibles, with all the problems, all the things in your life. Do you think those are a surprise to God? No, he died specifically for you. These sins, which if unpaid for, render you and me eternally separated from God forever. And so Jesus pays the price for what we deserve for that sin, and in exchange gives us righteousness and acceptance before God. It's a beautiful gift. And so let's take a moment to think about how you are still lovable. You are still lovable regardless of what you have done. And Jesus died for you, knowing you, knowing everything about you. Remember that really bad thing that you did that no one knows about? You are still lovable. And Jesus died for you, knowing you. What about that secret sin that if someone knew about, well, all such and such would break loose? Well, you are still lovable. And Jesus died for you, knowing you. Are you surprised? What about when you let someone down or someone you care deeply about? You are still lovable, and Jesus died for you, knowing you. What about that mistake that when you let someone down, that mistake or mistakes that you made a long time ago, which continue to have a negative ripple effect and a negative consequence in your life and the people you care about? Well, even knowing that, you are still lovable, and Jesus died for you, knowing you. What about the apathy toward God? What about the dismissiveness toward the poor and the outcast? What about the thoughtlessness toward neighbor? What about the casual attitude toward the church that God has established? What about the disrespectful thoughts or angry thoughts or lustful thoughts or impatient thoughts about other people who are children made in the very image of God? What about the neglect of God's commands or his word? What about the lack of faith, the bad stewardship of money, the mishandling of relationships, the forgotten or failed priorities? You are still lovable. And Jesus died for you, knowing you. I shared this morning the devotional, I'll just retell it here, kind of a part of the narrative of that famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And there's these two characters, Charles and Sydney, and they both fall in love with the same woman, but she ends up marrying Charles, and they go on and they have children together. But later on in the story, Charles gets put in prison and he's sentenced to die. But in this really interesting part of the story, Sydney, with some people he knows, breaks into the jail, knocks Charles out, They drag Charles out. However, Sidney stays behind, puts on Charles' clothes because they look alike, and he takes his place so that he will die instead of Charles. And someone later in the story realizes what's going on, that the person who was supposed to be Charles isn't actually Charles, and says, "Are you going to die for him?" He says, "Yes, but not only for him, but for his wife and his child." That is what Jesus has done for us. He gives us life through his death. Good Friday is good, not because of what happened to Jesus, but because of what happened for you. You are still lovable. Jesus died for you. Knowing you, it is finished. Amen.